Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter, Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field. All their wealth, all their little ones, their wives, and all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. But they said, should he treat our sister like a prostitute?
So thank you very much indeed for reading. May I add my warm welcome. It's lovely to see lots of friends here for the Evangelical Ministry Assembly and visiting London. There's a whole team from Greece, so it's lovely to have you guys with us. Just by way of information for next week, Emmanuel Egbunu will be preaching here. He is a Nigerian archbishop and a graduate from the Cornhill training course, and he's visiting for the Evangelical Ministry Assembly, and we have the privilege of welcoming him here next week. So that's something really for us to look for. And there is a question time later this morning if we have time. So if questions arise, then I'll try and answer them towards the end of our meeting. Shall we pray? And then we will be looking at this passage in Genesis 34. Let's pray. The unfolding of your word brings light. Our Father, we pray that into our darkness you would shine your light through your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think one very simple point, really, that in all the mess, trauma, and wickedness of this life, there is a faithful God who hears and answers prayer. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you like things in sound bites, God hears and answers prayer. The faithful God, the God of all grace, hears and answers prayer. I want us to begin, as chapter 4 of Genesis, 34 of Genesis does, with the mess, trauma, and wickedness of life. And there is no doubt that the chapter covers much of the wickedness of life in this world. And as it was read, and as I've been thinking about it this week, I'm very conscious, as we consider chapter 34, that in a gathering of this size, inevitably, there will be some for whom the abuse of Dinah will bring back the most acutely painful memories. And therefore, I want to say right up front, as we look at the start of the chapter and Shechem, who seizes Dinah and lies with her and humiliates her, that should it be helpful to you, Sue, who was reading for us, and Elspeth are here at the end of the service, and if you'd like to talk through anything that this chapter raises, they would be more than happy to meet with you at the end of the service. But the Bible is nothing if not real when it comes to this world. Christians are not sentimentalists, nor are we naive like so many. And therefore, the Bible and the way we handle the Bible or try to handle the Bible here on a Sunday morning as we work through chapters of the Bible and therefore are unable to avoid the issues that the Bible raises, the Bible deals with the mess and wickedness and trauma of this world. The Bible makes sense of our world. When you have the Bible in both hands, you can make sense of the newspaper, the television, and so forth. And so we try to hold the Bible in both hands, and it then makes sense of the world in which we live. And there's no doubt that chapter 34 deals with the world in which we live. Not only the defilement of Dinah, but at the same time the wickedness of Shechem, which no doubt for many will prompt reminders of acts of wickedness of our own. All of us, many of us, will have memories less lurid, no doubt, but no less shameful of acts committed and people taken advantage of. All of us are sexual sinners. But Shechem is not the only victim of the peace. As you read the chapter, did you notice how Jacob and Shechem's father Hamor appear almost to cut a deal as the chapter goes on in order to secure peace? And you can understand Jacob wanting to do that because Shechem is prince of the Shechem's father is prince of the land. And Shechem, I don't know if you noticed from the reading, is his most honored son. And so in picking a fight with Shechem, you were picking a fight with the most powerful people in the land. So it was a real issue if there was going to be trouble between Shechem and Jacob, who's come back to live in the land. And therefore, I think you have to say it looks, to all intents and purposes, as if these two old men, Jacob now well over 60, are happy almost to let wickedness lie in order to secure a deal so that peace can prevail. And verses 8 to 12, when one looks at them, Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughters." It appears to contain at least a hint of the kind of cover-up of which Sir Liam Britton has been accused this week, as these two old men are saying, "Well, look, let's just sort this all out." And then in verse 13, there are the sons of Jacob. Verse 13, sons of Jacob answer Shechem and his father deceitfully. Here is the one genetic constant in Jacob's family tree: deceit, 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 deceit. If you do a DNA profile of Jacob, if there is a gene marked deceit, it would be absolutely everywhere, all over his descendants. And then verse 25, deceit gives way to murder. As in verse 25, the third day, when the people of Shechem's family were still sore following the circumcision, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their sword and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. And then following murder, there's plunder. Verse 29, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. And therefore it seems at the end of this chapter 34 that Jacob once again is back where he started right at the beginning of his life. Those of us who were here when we were looking at chapter 25 saw Jacob fleeing from the land in fear of his life. Last week we saw Jacob coming back into the land in fear of his life. God enabled him to secure a deal with Esau. But now, within months, the whole thing is back where it started. And verse 30, Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You've brought trouble on me this day by making me stink to the inhabitants. My numbers are few. If they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed by both I and my household." So then, for those of us who've been here through the Jacob account, chapter 34 appears to be a final episode in the life of what must have been one of the most unpleasant characters in the Bible, and he appears to have made no progress whatsoever. He tricked his brother, he deceived his father, he cheated his uncle, he fathered a dysfunctional family, he distrusted Esau, and even at the end, here he is back in the land, and the whole thing is a shambles. And so what are we to make of the chapter? Well, certainly we are to censure Shechem. Did you notice it in verse 7? Such a thing must not be done. What he does is wicked, utterly wicked, utterly wicked. But is Jacob also in the dock? Certainly there's reason to put Jacob in the dock. Last week we saw him making up with Esau, but refusing to trust Esau at the last. He deceived Esau. At the start of the Jacob account, when God appeared to Jacob in the stairway to heaven incident, do you remember it? The stairway to heaven at Bethel. Jacob promised to come back to Bethel. He gets into the land and he stops short of Bethel. He won't go back there. He stops short of returning to where he'd promised to go. And so when he comes back to the land of promise, he ought to go to Bethel immediately and worship God there, but he doesn't. So should Jacob also be in the dock? Certainly Jacob's sons should be charged with deceit and indeed murder. And yet, they appear to be the only ones who would act decisively to deal with evil. So Sue said when she read the chapter to her husband Steve over the weekend, he said, "Who do you side with?" And I wonder if you felt that when we were reading it. We had a long discussion about it as a team when we were looking at this in order to plan the service 2 or 3 weeks ago. Who do you side with? And then there is the seedy deal, it seems, between Jacob and Hamor. As, at all accounts, let's keep the peace. And Dinah doesn't even get mentioned. And what's happened to her? And so we are left with a litany of mess, trauma, and wickedness. And I don't think chapter 35, as we bring the Jacob account to an end, gets much better, because chapter 35 contains death, betrayal, and incest. Rebecca's nurse Deborah dies in verse 8. Rachel, Jacob's most precious wife, his soulmate, dies in verse 19. Isaac, Jacob's father, dies in verse 29. Reuben, Jacob's oldest son, sleeps with one of his concubines on what is as close to incest as you can get. And so the account of the generation of Isaac draws to a close. How are you feeling? And what are we to make of this mess, this wickedness, and this trauma? And one of the problems is that the text of Genesis doesn't actually appear to pass significant moral judgment. Yes, there are hints, and we've drawn attention to that, of moral judgment. But the author doesn't pause and kind of do a long moral analysis. We could construct a moralizing, spiritualizing, condemnatory sermon around chapter 34. And everybody in the account, apart from Dinah, comes out badly. But the author doesn't seem to do that. And I think that is because this book is first and foremost a book about God. And as we've said repeatedly in this series in Genesis, we're not intended to be drawing lots of little incidents about me. I am not the center of the Bible story. And therefore, whilst the truth about man is laid bare in chapter 34, the thing our author is concerned about really is the truth about God. And that is to be found in chapter 35. So yes, there is trauma, wickedness, mess, even amongst those who claim to be God's people. We find ourselves, both through our own fault, Jacob, Levi, and Simeon, and through no fault of our own, Dinah, caught up in the evil mess and trauma of life in this world. But chapter 35, verse 1, God said to Jacob. And therefore our author wants us to see, right at the end of the Jacob account, even at its conclusion in the last two chapters, our author wants us to see that in all the mess, in all the trauma, in all the wickedness, which happens through our own fault and through no fault of our own, that there is a faithful God, the God of all grace, and that the faithful God, the God of all grace, hears and answers prayer. He stands by his people in spite of his people. Interestingly, chapter 35 of Genesis finishes by covering the same basic themes as the final chapter of the Abraham account and the final chapter of Joseph's account. And so at the end of each of these major sections of Genesis, we find God appearing, God summoning, God restating his purpose and plans. And as the key members, whom God has deliberately chosen, as they die looking forward to God, the faithful God keeping his promises. There is a faithful God, the God of all grace, who hears and answers prayer. And this then is the big message of Genesis. unshifting, unwavering, unerring, immovable, even in the mess and trauma of this life, even in the abject wickedness of this sinful world, there is a faithful God, the God of all grace. And his purpose is to summon out from all the nations of this world a people who are his very own, who appear to be impossibly poor raw materials. And he is faithful to them. And he keeps them. And in spite of themselves, he brings them. And that has been the one constant throughout the Jacob narrative, hasn't it? So up front in Genesis 25, God made known that he had chosen Jacob. The older shall serve the younger. Then in Genesis 26, God appeared twice to Jacob's dad, Isaac, in order to restate his promise. This is what is in store for Jacob. From amongst all the nations of this world, I have a purpose for one people who will belong to me, who will be a royal people. In chapter 28, Jacob flees in fear of his life, and God appears to Jacob at Bethel, and God speaks to him, I am with you, I will keep you, I will bring you, I will not leave you. In chapter 31, God meets with Jacob again to call him back to the land. In chapter 32, as Jacob stands on the threshold of the land, in fear of his life again, without a hope, with his brother Esau coming towards him with a heavily armed army, God appears to Jacob again. Jacob's life is one long list of moral and spiritual failure. He fails with his brother. He fails with his father. He fails with his family. He fails with his uncle. He fails morally in business. He fails again with his brother. And throughout the account, God is faithful. God is faithful. God appears. God meets Jacob. And now, one last time, in all the mess and trauma of this wicked world, Chapter 5, verse 31, God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel, dwell there, make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves, change your garments, let us then arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone. I mentioned at the start of this series 5 or 6 weeks ago that when I said at home we were going to be studying Jacob, it was greeted with the comment, oh dear, he is so odious. And I wonder if you've agreed with that as we've gone through. It's easy, I think, to make Jacob so odious that he's couldn't possibly be one of us. The trouble is, as we've studied Jacob, we've discovered that actually he is very much an ordinary man of God. But we have learned through Genesis that God has a plan out of all the peoples of this world to have a people who belong to him as a royal nation. And we've learned through the Jacob account that God will accomplish that purpose for his people in spite of the rotten raw materials. He plans it whilst Jacob is still in the womb. He confirms his plan to Isaac. He enables Jacob to secure the blessing. He confirms his promise to Jacob at Bethel. He keeps Jacob when Jacob is in exile. He brings Jacob back from exile. And now, at the end of his life, where Jacob appears to be back, right at the beginning again, in the midst of all this trauma and mess and wickedness, God meets Jacob again and brings him back to Bethel. And Jacob responds, let us arise and go to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So what do we make of this people whom God has chosen out of all the peoples of the earth? Did he choose Jacob because there was something good in Jacob? No, he chose Jacob when he was still in the womb, before he had a chance to do anything good. As we've looked at the life of Jacob, has there been anything in Jacob that must have made God say, "Do you know, Jacob is so very good, I think I want him"? No, nothing at all. Has there been anything in the family that Jacob has produced that makes God say, "Well, do you know, Jacob is such a good egg, I think I must have him as one of my people"? No, there hasn't. Deceit, 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 murder, plunder. Easy to point the finger at Jacob and paint him as such a rotter that we can't associate with him, but Jacob is my spiritual ancestor, because Jacob is Israel. And Jacob finds himself living in all the mess of this wicked and traumatic world. He contributes to it, and yet God in his grace and goodness sets his love on Jacob. There is a God who is faithful, the God of all grace, who in all the mess and trauma of this wicked world hears and answers prayer and will keep his plan and purpose. And therefore, as we close, what I'd like us to do is to consider the areas in which Jacob failed. And as I have done this week, quietly, to conduct an inventory of our own achievements. Jacob failed in his sibling relationships. Jacob failed in his love that he should have had to his wives. Jacob failed in his parental responsibilities. Jacob failed in his business dealings. Jacob failed to bring justice at just the moment when he should have sought justice for his daughter. Jacob failed and failed and failed and failed. In fact, I think you could picture Jacob saying, "I keep finding myself doing the thing that I don't want to do. The very thing I want to do, I find I can't do. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" This lesson, I think, is really rather an encouraging lesson to us. I know it sounds rather despondent, but it is really rather an encouraging lesson. Remember many years ago working on a children's house party, and there were a number of young there who were thinking, "Well, if I come to the Lord Jesus and put my trust in him, will I ever be able to maintain my trust in Jesus?" And there was a very experienced youth worker there, an elderly man in his 70s, who used the illustration of throwing somebody a life jacket and the person floundering in the water saying, "But I'm never going to be able to keep it up, so I won't put it on." We discover in the life of Jacob that God will keep you, that he will meet you, he will walk with you, he will summon you, he will protect you. The God who chooses Jacob keeps Jacob in all the mess and trauma and wickedness of this traumatic life. Finally, in verses 9 to 15 of Genesis 35, this God, the God of all grace, the God who hears and answers prayer, is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you may say to yourself, that sounds a little bit far-fetched to be suggesting from verses 9 to 15 of Genesis 35 that this God, the God who hears and answers prayer, is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think not. Let me read the verses and then let me show you why I'm convinced that it is fair to say this God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to Jacob, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall you be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to Jacob, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give you the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. God appears now and identifies himself as God Almighty. Verse 11, "I am God Almighty." This is the name God gave himself back in Genesis 17 when God gave Abraham his most fully developed form of the promise to date. God uses this name, God Almighty, rarely in Genesis, just five times. And here he appears to Jacob, "I am God Almighty." He restates his commission to Jacob in the next few words, "Be fruitful and multiply." This is the commission of Genesis 1 and 2, now stripped of all cultural mandate, "Jacob, be fruitful and multiply." God then promises that Jacob will be a special royal people of kingly descent. "A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body." And God then promises Jacob a land, a place in which he may dwell. "The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." At this stage of the Bible, it is biblically premature to call this the promise of a kingdom. But that is what the promise is all about. And it is this promise of a kingdom which forms the overarching and primary uniting theme of the whole of the Bible, a promise of a kingdom and a kingly people, a royal nation. So that the Bible begins with the kingdom in embryo with Adam and Eve in the garden. And the Bible finishes with the kingdom fully fledged with Christ at the head of his new creation. And the Bible's fundamental concern, raised with Abraham, who was to be the father of nations and the father of kings, repeated to Jacob, who is going to be the father of kings and a blessing to all nations. The Bible's fundamental concern is the kingdom of God, and it finds its focus in God's true king, King Jesus. Yes, there are promises through the Bible, and there are stages and different forms and fresh developments of the promise. But the promise of God is a promise of, from all the nations of this earth, a kingly nation with an anointed king who will come from Jacob's family. Just look down it again so that I can convince you that it's there in verse 11. "I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come for you, and kings shall come from your own body." God is to have, out of all the people of this world, Genesis 10, all the nations, a people, Genesis 12, the people of Abraham's family. And they are to be a royal people, a kingdom, biblically premature to call it a kingdom at this stage. But ultimately, from this line, kings will come. And King David comes from the line of Jacob, and Jesus comes from the line of King David. And so here we have, early on in the Bible, this promise. Yes, there is a God who hears and answers prayer. He is the God of all grace. In all the mess and wickedness and trauma of this world, this wicked world, this fallen world, we don't need to be naive or sentimental about this world. It's wicked and fallen. But God has a purpose for a kingly nation who will be a blessing to all peoples. And this kingly nation will come from Jacob, and you can trace the line through David to Jesus. And that is precisely, as many of you know, where the Gospels begin. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Turn forward to John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 51, page 1069. I know we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, but glance down at it again. Page 1069. Amongst Jesus' earliest words in the book of John, in the Gospel of John, what does John say to Nathanael? Verse 51. Jesus said to Nathanael, who Jesus identifies in verse 47 as an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened. We're back at Genesis 28. You'll see heaven opened, says Jesus. And angels, that is the life of heaven, the rule of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, ascending and descending. On whom? On the Son of Man, the royal king. Come to me, says Jesus. I am the king. Heaven opened. Part of that kingly people. And as the gospel unfolds, of course, we find Jesus, God's king, going to his death, carrying in his body on the tree God's judgment at your sin and mine, so that we can be part of God's heavenly kingly people. In all the mess and trauma, and in all the wickedness of this fallen world, there is a God who hears and answers prayer. He is the faithful God, the God of all grace, who in his goodness sets his love on people like you and me in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and brings us into his kingdom. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we must draw to a close. This week, I'm reading the Bible with a young 32-year-old. He's a lawyer. He's a very bright lad. And I said to him midweek, at the time that the conviction of Rolf Harris was announced, is it just me? Am I getting old? Is the world getting worse and worse? And he rather reassuringly said to me, do you know, I had exactly the same thought myself as I got on the tube this morning. Rolf Harris and Jimmy Savile, the Muslim advance and unrest, ISIS, North Africa, Malaysia, political uncertainty in Europe, the Ukraine, the rise of UKIP, instability. And then this 32-year-old said to himself, do you know, I don't think I'm getting old, which is reassuring from a 32-year-old. And we discussed this for a while, and we decided, well, maybe it's just that the old institutions of the establishment would have engaged in thoroughly Jacobly cover-up, as we read about, and therefore we would never have known about it. I mean, they may not have done, but so many of those old institutions have been unpicked, and therefore the things which previously might have been swept under the carpet come to a surface. And he's a bright lad. He said, you know, we now live in a global village, and therefore we wouldn't have heard about ISIS for months, if ever. And so now we hear about all the mess and trauma and uncertainty of this world, and the goings-on in the Ukraine probably wouldn't have reached us for months either. And so maybe this world has always been very messy. And I shared with him Genesis 34, because that's what I was preparing. It was very much on my mind. And he said, you know, you would never have heard of the rape of Dinah. And you certainly wouldn't have heard of the murder of Shechem and the plundering. It would never have featured. We live in a world that is full of wickedness, trauma, and mess. And if you don't believe that, I'm afraid you are very, very naive. And you live in a little sentimental bubble of a liberal humanist. Very naive indeed. But the Bible recognizes the world in which we live. We're dealing with reality. And as we take the Bible in both hands, we see the world for what it is. And on its own, chapter 34 leaves us not quite sure what to make of it. The author doesn't make huge moral judgments, really, as we go through. But chapter 35, there is a God. He is the God of all faithfulness, the God of grace, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He hears and answers prayer. And therefore, verse 2 of chapter 35, will you learn the lesson of Jacob? Jacob said to his household and to all who are with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves, change your garments. Let us go up to Bethel to make an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods. Will you come to Jesus? The God of Bethel, through whose work on the cross heaven is opened, the rule of God is extended. Will you come to him? Will you put away all idols? Will you stop chasing after sentimental pipe dreams? Will you come to Jesus, God's King, who makes sense of all the trauma, mess, and wickedness, and will bring us ultimately to the kingdom of God? Let's pray. You will see heaven opened and angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. We praise you, our Father, from the very beginning, your purpose for a kingly nation belonging to your Son, the King. We bow before him, we recognize him as our God, and we praise you, the God of all grace, that in the wickedness and trauma of this world, you are there as the God who hears and answers prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.